We have lots of folks with us visiting for the first time. If you'll indulge me for a minute, what I'd like to do is take you back and kind of give you the setting for where we are this morning. We are in the book of Judges. It's a fun book. It really is. I'm having all kinds of fun preaching and teaching through it. It's probably rated PG-13. We'll keep it up a little bit, especially in one portion this morning. I'll have to be careful about making sure the exegesis is understood by the adults and missed by the youth. Now, you'll catch me at one portion here where I really will have to do that, honestly. I do have to do that. So those of you who are adults and don't get this, would you talk to another adult afterwards to see what was really being said in that portion? The book of Judges is set in the time period after the Israelites have come out. Remember, Moses goes before the Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." They go. They wander the desert for 40 years. Then under Joshua's leadership, they go into the land of Canaan and they conquer the land. They have conquered the land, they settled into the land, and lo and behold, just like all of us, they've entered into sin. They've gone back to a sinful lifestyle. You know, Proverbs says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool will return to its folly. And sadly enough, that's some of the things we will do. You know, sin will make us sick, and we'll move away from it, and then come back to that same sin. And that's where we're at. That's what the book of Judges captures in the 350-year time period between the conquering of the land of Canaan under Joshua, and the time period in which Israel will anoint their first king. It's about a 350-year time period. That's the book of Judges. That's what it covers. There's about 15 different judges in there, and many of them run concurrently. You certainly can't line these up sequentially and get 350 years. And as we saw with Shamgar, one of my favorites, he probably reigned with Ehud. And we've got several of these that run in parallel. The key verse, Judges 21:25, key verse of the book of Judges. Mike, go ahead and get the lights, watch your eyes here as you adjust. The key verse of the book of Judges is Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What a great capture of what's going on in the book of Judges. In the absence of a king, there's no one to rule and to reign. There's no one to rule and to reign righteously, and there's no one to kind of keep things under control. And so everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And Proverbs tells us what's wrong with that. It tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. So we've got this 300-year time period that captures a four-state cycle, if you will, a declining cycle of sin. It is from sin, the individual sin against God. As a result of that, they go into servitude and suffering. In that state of suffering and servitude, they make supplication. That's a big word for sin. They cry out to God. They pray to God. God hears. God provides salvation, the fourth state. And that salvation comes in the form of God empowering and raising up a judge in the land of Israel. Now, this isn't someone who wears a cloak and has that little hammer and bats it on the, you know, kind of says, you know, hear ye, or what have you, those things in a courtroom. A judge is an individual endowed with special wisdom, probably from the scriptures, and they judge what's right and wrong. And in the situation in Judges, when they find themselves in this state of servitude, God empowers them militaristically. I am not going to be able to say that word again. He gives them good military power. How's that? Leadership ability. And that's what these judges are. And this morning, we're going to do something that's very similar to one of my favorite shows. I watch the show Heroes, and usually when Heroes starts, they have this phrase, "Previously on Heroes." And you get to see a glimpse of what happened in the previous weeks. We absolutely have to do this morning. Because remember, I've broken the book of Judges up in Judges 4 and Judges 5. I've actually broken that up into two different sermons. Because we've got the major battle going on. You know, one of the epic battles. And then we see a little chase scene. And that chase scene followed by something that may turn your stomach a little bit this morning. It really was. Kind of like eating cockroaches. You know, you get that crunching sound. It's just going to make you a little nauseous. Ooh. Yeah, you know, I get more ewes in here than I do praying Lord, amen. Judges, chapter 4, previously in the book of Judges, if you will. From Judges chapter 4, let's read all the way and find ourselves into. Now remember what I'm doing here, folks, from last week. Judges chapter 4 is a narrative of the battle, right? It kind of goes through and says, hey, here's what's happening. Judges 5, a lady by the name of Deborah, the judge, and her cohort in saving Israel, Barak, they bust out in song. And so in chapter 4, you've got the narrative portion of the story. In chapter 5, you've got the poetic, strong version of it. And remember what I'm doing is I'm taking bits and pieces to interweave these two together to give you a complete picture, if you will. So, but for now, we're just going to go through the narrative. Ready? Judges, chapter 4, verse 1. Now Ehud was dead, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, there'll be a pop quiz. Did you catch all that? All right. The bad guy, the king, is Jabin. He's got a commander of his army. His name is Sisera. And he actually is from an important city. It's Harosheth Hagoyim. Boy, did I get that right that time? Yes. Harosheth Hagoyim. So, Ehud, the king, is dead, or the judge was dead. We've got Jabin. We've got Sisera. Verse 3. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Did you capture those four states, by the way? Did you see the four states that the nation of Israel gets to in those three verses? Let me highlight them before we continue. First, the state of sin from verse 1. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. When the judge died, when the judge passed away, when the voice of righteousness is gone, the individuals began to sin. They go into suffering, verses 2 and 3. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Israel. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. They make supplication in verse 3. The children of Israel cry out to the Lord. And then in verse 23, which we'll get to eventually, we'll see the salvation. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. That whole section, the Lord sells. Verses 4 through 7, the Lord commands. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. When she sent and she called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, Go and deploy troops to Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver them into your hands. So the bad guys have been introduced, right? The bad guys are Jabin the king and his commander Sisera. And now we see the heroine and the hero, Deborah and Barak. So you kind of got an idea of who these names of these individuals are. Well, there's another lady that's going to come on the scene today, and that's really where we truly want to camp out. That whole section, verses 4 through 7, the Lord commands. Let's look at verses 8 through 13. The Lord determines. Verse 8. And Barak said to her, If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. This is a wise man, by the way, who understands, you know, you've got to have a great leadership. And usually you can find that in a female, in a lady. I certainly can in my household. Verse 9. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. That's a very prophetic statement, and we're going to see that today, how that prophetic statement is fulfilled. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. By the way, those are two of the 12 nations of Israel, two of the 12 tribes. They're going to these tribes and saying, Hey guys, pony up about 10,000 people. We're going to go to battle. That's essentially what they're saying. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite, this is a verse that seems out of context. This one kind of comes out of the blue, and yet it's so crucial to what we're going to discuss this morning. Now Heber, we're introducing another guy, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Okay, this is essentially Moses' brother-in-law. Moses' brother-in-law from several hundred years before this time period, okay? This is Moses' brother-in-law. These are the descendants of Moses' brother-in-law. This Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. And he had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree of Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. That's simply to say that he's dwelling in the land of Israel with the Israelites. Verse 12. And they reported to Sisera, the bad guy, that Barak, the good guy, the son of Abinoam, has gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So Deborah says to Barak, in verse 14, this section, the Lord delivers. Then Deborah said to Barak, Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out from before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera. Something that's not captured in the narrative, but is captured in the poetic portion in the song, is that God caused a massive deluge, a massive rain to come again on this land. And the river Kishon, which was more like a Texas creek, not creek, creek, okay, those of you who aren't from Texas, it's a creek, not a creek, dried up a little area. That's what the Kishon would have been normally at this time period. It's a great time to go to battle with chariots. However, God, who's coming in the face of the Canaanite God, who supposedly controls the storms, the true God, the living God, the Yahweh God that Israelite follows, he has caused a massive flood to come on that area. And you know, chariots aren't built with four-wheel or two-wheel drive. They just don't do well in muddy area. And that's how the Lord caused Sisera to be routed. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And we see Sisera use a long-noted form of martial arts. He alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. He is using a martial arts style known as run-fu. Right? He is getting away as fast as he can. Now, he's smart. He's taking off north while his losing army is heading back south to the city where they came from. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth-Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. And that was last week on the book of Judges. And now we get into this week's portion. And it starts and focuses on that lady, Jael. So we've got another heroine introduced. J-A-E-L. Jael. Another heroine to come into the scene and to help rescue the Israelites. Now, Sisera is running north, and that is where we pick up this morning. Got the background, got the history of the epic battle. Now let's see what happens to this commander. And this is where it gets a little rough. Verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. And I'll read through this, and then we'll come back through and exegete it. The wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember, he's running to the tent of Jael. That's this lady's tent. And she is the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jodan, remember, he's the bad guy, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk. She gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No. I'm a valiant warrior. Go to the door and lie to cover me.'" This is essentially what he's saying. "I'm a coward and I'm going to hide." Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. Then it went down into the ground. She drove it through both sides of his skull, folks. It went into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. That whole idea that he was fast asleep, I think that was a supernatural sleep, by the way. Now, that battle that we read took about maybe, what, 6 minutes, 7 minutes to read. That battle probably occurred over several days. He hasn't eaten, he hasn't slept, he's going to be wiped out. But the way the language is written there, it's almost as if he's in a supernatural deep sleep, much like Adam was. Adam lost a rib, he's going to lose his life. Okay? He's going to lose his life. She drove the peg into his temple and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And when in the greatest understatements in Scripture, it says, so he died. Duh! And then as Barak pursued Sisera, remember, here's the good guy coming after the bad guy, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I'll show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into his tent, there lay Sisera, dead, with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. So not only does Sisera lose the fight here, not only is his army routed, but the king that sent them is losing power. Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, folks, that's the narrative portion. That's kind of stating the facts. Now we're going to get a little bit poetic. And usually when you get poetic, you get a little bit more descriptive. Let's look at Judges 5's account of that event. A little bit shorter, but keep in mind, what you're about to read are lyrics to a song. Joshua, take note. Where'd you go, son? Here we go. Special music coming up. The words of Deborah in song. Going to have to be played with an electric guitar, some distortion, because the lyrics are going to support that kind of music style. Turn to Judges chapter 5. This is the poetic portion of what's happening. That's one chapter over. Look with me at verses 24 through 27. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. Guys, if you're single, check to see what your fiancé or girlfriend does for a living. If she can change her own tire, you're liable to get a tire iron wrapped around your head. If she plays golf, she's going to take a putter and wrap it around your neck if you're not careful. If she shoots really, really well, you don't stand a chance. Okay? Just be careful about what they do for a living. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. This is more like yogurt kind of stuff. And she's got this lordly bowl for him. What did she call him when he showed up? Lord? Yeah, I'm lording this place. That's probably how he felt when he got there. I'm lording this place. And she gave him this bowl full of what would be a yogurt. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. How's that for a chorus of a song? Folks, stand up, they're singing this, all right? This is a biblical song, all right? I love that song. Joshua, your sermon. Okay, what is Sisera doing? Well, he's running to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember Heber and Jodan. Jodan's the bad king. Heber is the son of, or the brother-in-law of Moses through the descendants, okay? They are at peace. These two are at peace for some reason. The scripture really doesn't tell us why. But instead of running south with his army that's getting destroyed, Sisera runs a different direction. And he comes across this tent, the tent of Jael. And I believe he's actually running in this direction. He's probably been in here before. She knows who he is. She knows who he is. She calls him Lord. She invites him in. She also eventually knows that Barak is pursuing him. I'm not quite sure how, except in maybe in that exchange, he tells her, hey, I'm being chased. I'm being chased. But in the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, there's peace between Jordan, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Now, folks, what this woman just did is a major, major, major violation of Arab customs and Middle Eastern customs. When you invite somebody into your home, you defend them with your life. Or you offer something else to save those that you've invited into the comfort, care, and protection of your home. I certainly understand this. When children come to spend the night at our house, we're just that much more protective. We're just that much more protective. Somebody has trusted us and they trusted their children into our care, and we're much more protective. I want you to see what Lot does. You can turn there or just listen in Genesis 19. Here's what Lot does. Remember, God's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, so he sends two angels into Sodom and Gomorrah. And these angels, who are bad dudes apparently, they're just going to sleep in the square. That's the open area. Now, there are some men in the town who decided that these angels were attractive. And because of perverse style, these men want to have relations. You hear me, folks? I'm going to leave it at that level. Want to have relations with these angels. Well, Lot has communicated to these angels and convinced them, you got to come into my house. You have to come stay in my house. It is not safe for you guys. I'm not sure why it wouldn't be. They're capable of destroying the entire city. But so they're in Lot's home. And the men who want these angels to have these relations are banging on Lot's door. That's where it picks up in Genesis 19, because I want you to see the normal custom of protection in that time period. And in Genesis 19, verse 8, we see this. Lot goes outside. He forces his way outside. He closes the door behind him with his angels, his guests, in his home. And he says, see now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Understand that the culture is so strong that I would rather give up two of my daughters to the destruction of violent and perverse men than to let those who have come into my household for protection be hurt.
That didn't seem to hinder Jael one bit. That didn't seem to be the case for her. And we'll spend some time understanding this. But let's find out what else is going on before we get to that explanation. Sodom and Gomorrah provides a great demonstration of what would normally be the custom to protect those who come into your home. But what does she do? She drove the peg into his temple and it went down into the ground through both sides. Now, she's a Bedouin woman, which means she is used to setting up and taking down this tent. In fact, it is her responsibility not to just to move in, but she has to set this tent up. This is not the first time this woman has ever driven a tent peg into the ground. It's not. And it's not the first time she's banged the tent peg to pull it up out of the ground. Probably the first time there was a man between the tent peg and the ground. Probably. Maybe. So she's got that responsibility, and it would require hammering the tent pegs in and out of the ground. She's used to that. Now, like Shamgar, remember Shamgar, right? One of my favorites. She used what she could get her hands on to accomplish what she wanted to accomplish. And she used what she was trained with. Many, many years of setting up and taking down this tent. Does anybody know, you should figure it out at this point, what style of martial arts she uses? Come on, folks. Peg foo! That's what she can get her hands on. You can call it peg hammer foo or hammer peg foo, you know, if you want to be complex, but peg foo is sufficient. And without realizing it, as Jael sets up and she takes down this tent, all this work she was doing as a Bedouin woman and a Bedouin wife, she was training for the day when Sisera would try to hide in her tent. Kind of like, wax on. Alright, some of you are still with me. Good. Now, we teased about this. Having this tent peg driven through your skull, the scripture says, so he died. And we teased about that statement of the obvious, right? Well, I think what we're trying to indicate there is two things. Number one, I think what the scripture is saying is that is definitively what killed him. And I say that because if you ask somebody how Goliath died, they'll say David hit him with a rock between the eyes and he fell dead. Actually, he didn't. When Goliath got hit with the rock, he fell down. Then David went and got his sword and cut his head off. And that's what killed him. Okay? This is definitively what killed him. Her actions there definitively killed him. But I want you to think of something different when you hear that phrase from here on out. Not from here on out in the message. I'm talking about for the rest of your living existence. When you hear this phrase, so he died, so she died, so they died, I want you as believers in Jesus Christ to think this way. I want you to always remember that when someone dies, they step into an eternal existence either with God or without God. The cessation of life is not what's crucial here. The fact that he died is not the most important fact. The fact is he stepped into an eternity either with a relationship with God or without a relationship with God. Because that's the eternal state. Folks, it's one thing to physically die. It's another thing to die separated from God and allow that separation to continue in eternity. Because there's no coming back to God at that point. And as believers, I want us from here on out to always remember and think about death, not in the sense of somebody's life is ceasing, but as somebody is stepping off into eternity. And when you see it that way, it will change you. It will change you. And you will realize that those of us who have the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of reconciliation, the gospel that says, because Jesus Christ has died for our sins, we can forever be in the presence of a righteous and holy God who loves us and wants us there. And we have that message. And we have that message to take to those who are about to step off into eternity, to those who are about to die. When he went into the tent, when Barak gets into the tent, there lay Sisera, and he's dead with the peg in his temple. Now, instead of dying honorably alongside his fellow soldiers, instead of commanding his army to the end, instead of dying on the battlefield, Sisera dies at the hand of a woman while he's hiding under a rug in her tent. And I don't know if you can understand the level of disgrace that is. So let me show you a couple pages to the right. If you'll go to Judges chapter 9, there's a guy named Abimelech, and he's attacking a city. And in the process of attacking this city in Genesis or Judges chapter 9, make your way to verse 52. We can actually back up to verse 51. They're attacking the city, and there's a strong tower, and this is Abimelech and his army attacking the strong tower in the city, and all the men and the women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower, and he fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman, trained in Wakfu, you watch. a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Notice what's missing. It doesn't say, thus he died. So the guy's got a headache. He's hurting badly. He knows it's a mortal wound, and he has not, but he has not died. So this woman's dropped this on his skull. Verse 54, he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. Understand that he would rather have his armor bearer drive a sword through him than to die at the hand of a woman. Sisera is not only dying on the battlefield, he's not dying with his soldiers, he's dying at the hand of a woman while hiding under a rug in her tent. That is one of the most shameful deaths for any type of warrior. What we really want to talk about this morning is why the breach of hospitality. Why lure him in only to drive a tent peg through his skull? Why not tell him, go somewhere else? Just go away. And I want to suggest to you there's a couple of things that might be going on here. And again, John is very careful to teach us on Sunday nights as we're studying hermeneutics, the study of the Scriptures, that the main things are the plain things. And what we're about to discuss is pretty much speculation. There's certainly biblical passages to support what we're going to speculate, but we really won't know for certain. But nonetheless, let's examine some of these things. There's four things I wanted to talk about. I believe one of the reasons she may have done this is to strike Sisera personally. She may have struck him personally. Turn to Judges 5 with me, and we're going to cover this in a little bit more detail. In Judges chapter 5, verse 28, 29, and 30, Sisera's mother is actually looking for him, wondering where he's at. He's off the battle. And in verse 30, they're explaining to themselves where they think he is. They say, are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man, a girl, or two? And we're going to stop there. This is what she thinks her son is off doing, and that seems reasonable enough. He's taking wives. That is not what that passage is saying. The Hebrew there, in all other instances, uses the term womb. There's sexual implications to that. Can I leave it there and you understand what Sisera was known to do with females and women? Nod with me. Say, you grasp that? All right. Because I can't go into any more detail. I'm just not going to. But there's an indication that that's how this individual dealt with individuals. His mother is waiting for him. No wife. His mother is waiting for him. That may be what they thought was happening. Judges chapter 4, verse 3 said that he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. How might he have done that? Deborah's song gives us an indication. So there's a hint in Deborah's song, Judges 5:30. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man, a girl, or two? It was not uncommon for the victorious soldiers to carry off the women as trophies. But the Hebrew word here is more frequently used for something far worse than that. Knowing him as he comes to the tent, knowing his reputation, it might not have been too out of place for a woman to say, you've done enough to women, and to put him under. Secondly, there may be a stronger bond than a human alliance. A stronger bond than a human alliance. Remember, Jabin, the bad king, and Heber, the brother-in-law of the Hobab, right? He's a descendant of Hobab. I keep wanting to say Hobo. Hobab, and the brother-in-law of Moses. So there's two types of bonds. There's a bond of alliance in the nation, but then there is a blood bond and a descendant bond, is bond, pura, bond, if you will. Walk through these with me. Judges chapter 4, verse 11. Remember that passage? Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. This guy had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. Now, hold that thought, and if you want to turn with me to Moses in the book of Numbers, you can. Or if you just want me to read to you, I will. But you can put a bookmarker there in the pages. And in Numbers chapter 10, we're going to see how this relationship began and what this relationship actually means. Because it may have, again, a portion to explain in why Sisera, or why Jael, decides to drive a tent peg through this guy's head. In Numbers chapter 10, verses 29 through 33, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reu, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So Reu is the father-in-law, Hobab is the brother-in-law, and Moses is talking to Hobab. Who is Heber? He's the descendant of the Hobab, okay? You following that? We're setting off to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. And Moses tells this non-Israelite, come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives. So Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can go be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be that, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days with the Ark of the Covenant. A strong indication that Hobab and Moses had an alliance, and that they then went into the promised land together to be treated equally as the Israelites. Look in Judges chapter 1, verse 16. Go back to Judges then. This may be somewhat historical for those who are history buffs, but I think it's interesting to follow. Verse 16 of Judges chapter 1. Now the children of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south. All right. They've wandered in the desert with them, and now they are coming to the promised land, and like the Israelites, they have been given land of Canaan. They are descendants, if you will, of the promise. Non-Israelites, Gentiles, if you will, given land of promise in the land of Israel. She is married to these descendants. There is a blood alliance that goes back historically stronger than this alliance to Jabin, king of the Canaanites. So, there's the idea that the stronger bond is the historical bond rather than the human alliance. There's also the thought that she's carrying out the commandment of God. That she's carrying out the commandment of God. If they wandered in the wilderness with the Israelites, if they teamed up with Moses, they would have received the same commandments that the Israelites would have received. They would have gotten the same commandments from God, and those are the commandments they would have followed. What was supposed to happen to all the Canaanites? They were supposed to have been completely destroyed. They were supposed to have been completely destroyed. And so what is she potentially doing? She could be acting on behalf of her husband who did not do what he should have done. Moses has an example of this. Remember in Exodus chapter 4, Moses goes to the burning bush. God says, go tell Moses or Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses grabs his two boys and his wife. They get ready to take off. And Moses forgot to do something. Anybody remember what Moses forgot to do? Forgot to circumcise his two children. And the scripture says, so God stood before him to kill him. Moses was about to die at the hand of God. And Moses' wife, Zipporah, takes out a knife, circumcises her two sons, and throws the foreskins at the feet of Moses to save his life. It's not a stretch to think that what Jael is doing here is obeying the commandment of God where the husband was unwilling to. Where he made an alliance to say, look, folks, I'd rather live in peace than to join in this alliance. Jael, on the other hand, may not have done that. In Deuteronomy 7:2, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy, God said, of the Canaanites. God was bringing judgment on the Canaanites, a righteous judgment, and he was using the Israelites to do it. And perhaps Heber was not following that. So why would Hobab's lineage follow the commandments of God? They received them at the same time. But there's one other theory, if you will, if you'll allow me to do this. And that's to align herself and her family with the conquering king, with the conquering Israelites. Now, if you're following Jabin, Jabin's got 900 chariots. Those are good guys to be in an alliance with. Now, much like some of the folks here who became Steelers fans sometime after the Super Bowl, shame on you guys. Should have been Super Bowl fans during the game when it was giving us all a heart attack. The Israelites are winning. Now they're taking over. Not a bad time to change alliances. These folks would do well on Survivor. This is similar to what Rahab did. Remember Rahab? Rahab's in the city of Jericho. The Israelites come. They wander around. They hide. They find the snake. She hides the spies. And she did so to do what? To save and protect her family from the Israelites. Because it was known that Jabin and Hazor had peace between them, she would be proving her loyalty to the Israelites. I am now on your side. Let me show you how. I've killed the commander of the army with my bare hands, a hammer, and a tent peg. Bing, bing, bing. Perhaps hoping that the Israelites would say this phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So there's all these are speculations of why Jael would have done that. Why Jael would have taken Sisera's life. Now, there's an element of this that's human, and that's the next portion I want us to look at. Judges chapter 5, we go back into the poetic portion. And we see the human portion of this. And to me, this is a little bit sadder. Judges chapter 5, verse 28. And I think most parents are going to be able to identify with this. The mother of Sisera looked through the window, and she cried out through the lattice, "Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why tarry carries the clatter of his chariots? For why is this lady, these are those who take care of her, answer her?" Yes, she answered herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man, a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." Actually, it was a peg for the head of the looter, is what he got. And there's a mom back in Haroseth Hagoyim, that's the city he was from, waiting for his return. And as she's speaking these things, obviously the battle wasn't quite over, because we read in Genesis chapter 4 that they chased him all the way back to the city gates where he came from. And she herself will witness the defeat of all of her son's armies. But her son is not there in battle, because he's dead in a tent. He's dead in a tent. I want you to listen to this. Her wisest ladies, folks, be careful about the counselors you surround yourself with. They may simply be filling your head with a false hope. She answered herself. You see, she's lying to herself the same way that some people are lying to themselves about their own salvation. They speak out loud that they're saved, but inside they can't even convince themselves. Is that you? Is that you? The same false hope of salvation you're trying to convince yourself, and folks around you saying, "Yeah, you're saved," and you know in your own mind you're not. Is that you? Sisera's mother would receive her answer. And as her son dies hiding in a woman's tent, the battle that raged against his army makes its way to the gates of the city where she lives. Judges 4:16, "But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Haroseth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of a sword. And not a man was left." Sisera's mom's question is answered. She gets the answer to that question when the battle finally comes to the city gates where she dwelt, the city that her son was from, the city that he did not return to because he ran a different direction. And the Song of Deborah concludes in Judges 5:31, "Thus let all of your enemies perish, O Lord. Thus." It's as if she's saying, let all your enemies get a tent peg into the skull. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. No, what does Scripture teach? 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe." That's 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I know that's not going to leave you with warm and fuzzies as you walk out of here this morning, but I would much rather take the truth of God's Word and let you respond to the truth of God's Word than me serve you cotton candy and have you walking out of here on a sugar high waiting to die and be separated from God. I'm just not going to be apologetic for what the Scriptures teach, because it doesn't stop there. Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 and 15. First 10 tells us what happens to the devil. Verse 15 tells us what happens to those who are separated. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And most of us would say, yeah, give it to the devil. Give it to the devil. But verse 15 says, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That same location. The same location, folks. Why? Why? Because we have a righteous, holy, just God, who if He let one sin go unpunished, would not be a righteous, just, and holy God. But James, isn't God a God of love? Absolutely. And how do you reconcile perfect justice and perfect holiness with perfect love? You take everything that you and I were heading for and everything you and I deserve, and you place it on yourself. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. Everything that would separate you and me from God, God took on Himself, Jesus Christ. There is nothing that has to separate us from God except a willful decision to ignore or not pay attention to what God has done for us. Let me draw this parallel to this, because we think in this book, we see this cruel death of Sisera getting nailed to the ground. Folks, it pales in comparison to what happened to Jesus Christ. And let me take you into the New Testament for just a little bit. I'm not really taking you to the New Testament, but let me help you identify Christ in the passage, because I think He's here. To die by the hand of woman is considered shameful, right? Abimelech certainly thought so. He'd rather have his armor bearer stab him. But to die on a cross is considered a curse. You want to die a shameful death or a death that's cursed? Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." God Himself, who created the ends of the universe and planted a tree and put the ore in the ground that would then become the iron that would become nails into His wrists, nails into His feet, took on a curse. Secondly, he says, Sarah had a peg driven through his skull, and Christ had thorns pressed into His. John 19:2. And the soldiers twisted a crown of 2-inch thorns. I'm adding the 2-inch portion. A crown of thorns, and put it on His head, and then they hit Him, by the way, to beat those in. And you're saying, James, it's hard to compare thorns in your brow to a spike in your skull. Right. I agree. So let's compare. 3. Sisera died a quick death from a spike through the skull. Christ died a slow death from the spikes in His hands and feet. And it really wasn't the spikes in His hands and feet that killed Him per se. He died of asphyxiation. Because as you hang in the crucifix position, as you hang with nails in your hands and feet, you cannot breathe. As you're just hanging, the weight does not allow you to breathe. In order to breathe, you have to push up on the spikes that are in your feet. So you have to make a willful decision. Do I experience excruciating pain to breathe, or do I not breathe? Which one died the more cruel death? Caesar's was quick, Christ was slow. Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27. Christ hung at least 3 hours. 4th thing, Sisera, follow me here. The unrighteous died a righteous death. He deserved to die. At the commandment of God, essentially, he died. Whether an individual following him or not carried it out, what God intended for Sisera was executed, and he was executed. Sisera, the unrighteous, died a righteous death. Christ, the righteous, died an unrighteous death, because he was falsely accused. But not only did Christ the righteous die an unrighteous death, he died for the unrighteous. That's me. That's you. We've all sinned against God. That makes us unrighteous. And Christ the righteous is saying, "No, I'm going to die for the unrighteous." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once for all." The righteous, Him, for the unrighteous, me, to bring glory and to bring you to God. But while their men had their way with the Savior, there was still the judgment from God. All that we see and all that we've talked about was purely a Roman style of death. But what Christ experienced was far more than that. There was still the judgment from God that had to be paid. And that was the judgment that should have been poured out on me. It was the judgment, follow this, it was the judgment that the Son of God bore that I might be born a son of God. You say, "James, aren't we all born sons of God?" Uh-uh. I will say this verse until I'm blue in the face, almost as blue as my shirt. John 1:12. "Yet to all who received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." You see, folks, Sisera died for what he deserved, but Christ has died for what we deserve. And the judge who rescued us has died in the line of duty. I don't know if you've seen that t-shirt. I love it. It's a black t-shirt with a silhouette. Red parts. The palms and the feet. And it says, "He died in the line of duty." It's Christ. Now, I want to close with this portion. And I think this is so important. Judges 4:24 says this, and I'll tell you why it was important. "And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." The message was pretty much done Friday night, this message. And I just spent time pondering, and I love going to sleep at night thinking about it. But last night, you lose an hour, and about 12:55, I'd already set my clock for it, about 12:55, getting ready to go to sleep, God's like, "Hey, write this down." I'm like, "Hey, I just lost an hour. Did you realize that?" He's like, "Yeah, I kind of created time." I said, okay. But I love it when the Lord gets me up. And there was this last thought. In the wars, the battle was not over until the commander and the kings were dead. It didn't matter how many men you had killed, but until the king was dead, the battle was not over. Folks, I believe that's another reason why the Romans did not mind placing a sign of accusation over Christ as he hung on the cross. Do you remember what that sign said? The sign said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." I believe the Romans mockingly were doing what they've done in battle up to that point through several millenniums, which is the battle isn't over until you kill the king. It's as if they were adding, by their actions, "Here is Jesus, King of the Jews, and we have killed him." But he's more than the King of the Jews, he's the King of the Kings. And they're right. When they killed him, the battle was over. What battle? The battle for your salvation and my salvation. It was over. And in his death, he won. How do I know that? Because 3 days later, he came hopping out of a cold, dark, damp tomb. They tried to kill the king, the judge who saved me. And I'm here to tell you this morning, he lives. He lives. He lives. Almost break out in song, right? Christ Jesus lives today. And you guys are saying, please don't. Listen, you may think it was cruel what God poured out on Sisera, but it is what he poured out on himself and allowed to be done to himself, that you and I would not have to be separated from him for all eternity. For the wages of sin is death. It is eternal separation from God, because we don't want heaven to be anything like even here on earth. And a righteous and a holy God is not going to allow a single sin in there. And that sounds like you're taking the impossible test. And I don't mind taking the impossible test if the professor tells me that all I have to do is write my name on it because he's written all the answers in on the test. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. Sign your name. Take it. Here it is. Offering you how to ace the test. What's the test going to be? James, why should I let you into heaven? Because your son, Jesus Christ, bore my sin in his own body on a tree. Have you done that this morning? Or are you like Sisera's mom, fooling yourself and telling yourself a lie? That's a costly lie, folks. That's a costly, costly, costly lie. Jesus Christ bore your sins in his own body on a tree. This morning you have an opportunity and a decision to make. You can stop and thank him and praise him for those who have already received him as Savior. Or you could come to him and say, "God, I've got to have what you're giving out. I have to have your salvation, because there is no other way I will be able to come into your presence." So how do you know you've done that? How do I know I'm married? Because I stood before people one day when a very beautiful woman said, "I do," and she said, "I do." At least one of us was crazy. And folks, you will come to a point where you stand before Jesus Christ and you either say, "I do," or "I don't." But you only get so many don'ts, and then the offer's rescinded. At the day your heart stops beating, your blood stops flowing and you stop breathing, the day you're at the front of a church, the offer is closed. My suggestion to you is, don't wait. You do not have to come down this morning and tell me, "James, I need Jesus Christ." But if you want to, I'll meet you down front. But what you do need to do is somewhere get alone with God and say, I'm yours. I need your salvation. And if you're willing to do that, then Jesus Christ says he's willing to give birth to his Spirit in you, and you become a born-again child of the living God. And apart from that, you're not. You're not a child of God. So this morning, the decisions to make. For many of us, it's just going to be once again saying, "Lord, thank you for your salvation in Christ." For others, it's, "I've got to have that salvation." Now maybe you're looking for a church home. You don't have a place to serve. This is a great place.